Acts chapter 17, the passage is printed in your bulletins. You'll find it there in the white, actually on the main bulletin. And on the white insert, you'll find the outline for the sermon. As you know, we've been working through the book of Acts. And this morning we come to the midway point of the 17th chapter. We're following along the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul together with Silas and Timothy. And so give your attention here to the reading of God's Word. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and the woman named Damaris and others with them." Would you please join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you. And we praise you this morning. You're a God who's at work now and who has always been at work. We thank you for this faithful testimony from Luke, telling us of your work 2,000 years ago. And yet we thank you that you have not changed. You are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. This work of calling sinners unto yourself is a work you continue. It's a work you're doing in our midst. And so we thank you that we get to be part of that, that we get to witness that. We ask that your Spirit would work as we witness you working in this place, in this community, in this state, in this country, in this world, working to draw broken sinners unto yourself. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, about 15 years ago, somebody said to me, "Brian, you really need to get on social media." Now, I didn't grow up in a home with a computer. We didn't have a computer until I left for college, and so I've never really been in a chat room. I've never instant messaged. I've never followed a blog. I'm just not technologically savvy. And so when this person 15 years ago suggested that I get onto social media, I said, "Okay, get me onto social media." And so 15 years ago, they set up an account for me on Facebook. They showed me how to put my picture on the profile. They showed me how to find friends and to become friends on Facebook. and I spent about 20 minutes on Facebook, and that was really the last time I ever used Facebook. Now, some of you are probably sitting out here saying, that's a lie. I've seen your Facebook account. Every once in a while, there's a post on there, isn't there? And I tell you the truth, about every other year, my wife says to me, your Facebook account needs updating. And so she logs on and changes my picture and updates the information, and then it goes another 2 years. Every once in a blue moon, I'll also use Facebook for Facebook stalking, okay? And that is to say, I might know some names here, but I don't know faces, so every once in a while, I'll search on Facebook, and I'll find you. I think that's called Facebook stalking. Maybe that's not right, I don't know. The thing I've found, though, having not been involved with social media for the last 15 years, is that social media has evolved, especially Facebook, as an example. See, when people tried to talk me into Facebook 15 years ago, it was just for, like, following your buddies, and I had no interest in that. But over the last 5 to 10 years, all of life has begun happening on Facebook, hasn't it? I've been hearing that on Facebook, people are selling and buying things. I think it's called Facebook Market. That on Facebook, people are advertising events. They're talking about news things and upcoming happenings within the community. Everything seems to be happening on Facebook now. There are many of you who will come up to me and say, Pastor, you forgot it was my birthday last week. And I'll say, how in the world was I supposed to know it was your birthday? And they say, Facebook. Of course, on Facebook. 2 weeks ago, I tried to watch a news video, and I clicked the link, and it says, you must log into your Facebook account. It's a Facebook news video. Apparently, Facebook does the news now. I didn't even know. I say all that to introduce you to the passage because just as in our world, all of life now seems to be brokered on Facebook. All of life in Athens happened in the marketplace, whether you realize it or not. The marketplace in Athens was not simply the place people went to buy and sell goods. The marketplace in Athens was where everything happened. All of life was experienced in the marketplace. It's where the news was heralded. It's where the universities were. It's where the places of worship were. It's where you went to do your shopping. It's where you went to sell your goods. It's where you went to dialogue with your neighbors, the marketplace. You see, if you were not in the marketplace, you were out of the loop, just like I've been out of the loop for the last 15 years. It's into that place that the Apostle Paul goes this morning. As we begin looking at verse 16 and 17, it says that the Apostle Paul was there in Athens. Now, Silas and Timothy had left him in Thessalonica, and he had come down the 200 miles down the coast to Athens, and he was apparently waiting in Athens. And while he was waiting, he went to the synagogue. Preached the gospel to the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. But soon after that, he began going to the marketplace. And the passage says in verse 17 that he went to reason in the marketplace, and there were people there who just happened upon him. The passage relates it in kind of a by chance happening. These people came upon the Apostle Paul, and they heard him speaking about Jesus, and they listened in the marketplace. As we look at this passage this morning, this is where we're going to focus our attention on the marketplace in Athens. You see, as we look at this passage, it revolves around this marketplace with these people in Athens, and they're very peculiar people. And that's where we're going to focus our attention this morning. Now, if you see in that insert in your bulletin, just really 3 quick bullet points. And so the first one about Paul in Athens is concerning the people of Athens. Now you see, the city of Athens, at one point, it had been the largest city in the known world. Around the 300s BC, Athens was the largest city in the known world, and it was the cultural hub of all of civilization. But after the Greek Empire had fallen, and after the Roman Empire had replaced it, the city of Athens had been on the decline. So much so that when the Apostle Paul arrives in Athens in chapter 17, there's less than 20,000 people in the city. That's less people than in Thessalonica or Corinth, the place that he had been and the place that he was going. But Athens still remained the cultural headquarters of the world. Politics, religion, they were debated here and dialogued. They were birthed here and they went out to the rest of the world. And Athens was a very diverse place. Jews and Greeks, foreigners and locals, men and women, all in the marketplace. Maybe the most diverse city that the Apostle Paul would go to. And as you read this passage, it says in verse 18 that he began reasoning with 2 groups of people, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans and the Stoics. These are 2 major philosophies within Athens. You see, no matter what religion you held, no matter what your perspective on the world, most of Athens was defined by either Epicurean or Stoic. There were philosophies that were born in Athens hundreds of years earlier. And so I would submit to you this morning, as we begin looking at Acts 17, if we're going to understand the passage, we have to understand something about the Epicureans and the Stoics. If you're going to understand Paul's message, if you're going to understand why he does what he does, you have to understand these two groups of people. And so let me tell you briefly about the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans and the Stoics of Athens, they both were very religious. They believed in a divine presence. That's why the Apostle Paul says in verse 22, I see that in many ways you are very religious. They were very religious people. But being religious was about where the commonalities ended, because beyond that, they had very little in common. The Epicureans believed that the gods created the world and that the gods left it to its own devices. So the Epicureans believed that all of life was simply chance. There was no predetermined outcomes. It was all random. And so for the Epicureans, the pursuit of all of life revolved around pleasure and comfort. Epicureans pursued pleasure. That's what everything was about for them. Now, the Stoics were very different. The Epicureans were kind of like the pre-modern hippies, okay? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That's the Epicureans in Athens. The Stoics believed that the gods were all around them. The gods were in the walls and the gods were in the floors. Pre-modern pluralists, if you will. And the Stoics believed that all of life was predetermined. They were very fatalistic. Stoics often reason like, well, what's the purpose of this? Because it's already been established. These things will already come to pass. And for Stoics, pleasure and fear and joy, and all emotions were kind of, they're not bad, they're not good, they're nothing. Because the only purpose in life is the pursuit of virtue for the Stoic, is the pursuit of honor. And you can see how these philosophies, these worldviews were on two totally different ends of the spectrum. And yet this is the audience that the Apostle Paul preaches to in Acts 17. Now, I tell you about the Epicureans and the Stoics because I have an idea that I want to postulate to you this morning. I believe it's true of this passage, and I believe it holds true of our world, that this place of Athens and these people, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they're more like our world and the people that we come into contact with than any other city that the Apostle Paul goes to. Philippi, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Thessalonica, Corinth, even later in Rome. None of those cities will hold as striking of a resemblance to modern-day America, as will Athens with the Epicureans and the Stoics. Let me give you a few reasons why I think that, maybe a few numbers to support this idea. You think about modern-day America. Modern-day America, the things that define our culture and our society. Here's a few numbers. 65% of all college students say that they have sex at least once a week in college. Divorce rates continue to climb. The number one reason given in America is infidelity. Infidelity in marriage. The things that our culture debates. Abortion. Physician-assisted suicide. You think about greed and wealth. That's another hot topic issue. The opioid epidemic. All of drug addiction. You think about all of those things. What do they have in common? They revolve around the pursuit of pleasure and comfort. They're all about feeling. The satisfaction of the flesh, satisfying the desires of the body. That's what it all revolves around. You see, our society is a development of the Epicurean culture. Comes out of this idea of the pursuit of pleasure and comfort. The numbers support it. You look at the way that modern America lives, and it's identical to the Epicurean mindset. But we also have many Stoics in our culture. See, Stoic mindset, the pursuit of virtue, it sounds kind of like this. We do this because it is right. It's the right thing to do. Well, why is it right? I don't know, but that's virtue. That's honor. Think about some of the things I just mentioned. For instance, divorce. I've met many people who remain married, who really don't love each other, don't want to be married, but they do it because it's the right thing to do. That's virtue. That's honor. That's Stoicism. You think about the culture and many people in the culture who give everything away that they own. They desire not to be greedy, not to hoard wealth, but to give it away. Often, if you ask an unbeliever, why do you give away the things you have? What do they say? Because it's the right thing to do. That's virtue and honor. It's the pursuit of virtue and honor above a feeling, above an emotion, above a satisfaction of the flesh. Now, I would submit to you this morning as we think about our culture, that our culture is this weird mix of both of those things. I believe that in private, many of us are Epicureans. In public, we're very stoic. What do I mean by that? We pursue pleasure in private, but we want to be perceived as virtuous, don't we? That's why it often happens in culture where you have a public figure and you say, man, they're so great. They've stayed married for 25 years. They give their things away. They're so virtuous. And then one day or another, it comes out, their private life, and you say, wow, not the person I thought they were. Epicureans in private, Stoics in public. Now, as we begin thinking about this passage, I believe that's important because this passage becomes increasingly relevant. So if that's the society that we live in, if that's the world that we live in, if that's most the people that we interact with, then what's about to follow is exceedingly important for our conversations, for the way we think about sharing the gospel, for the way we interact with our neighbors and our community and our family members. It kind of leads to the second point, though. That's the people that the Apostle Paul interacts with in Athens. Kind of leads us to the problem. There's a big problem here in Acts 17. The Apostle Paul moves to expose the problem in the hearts of the men that he's engaging. But let me say first, as any good human being does, not wanting for the Apostle Paul to get to the heart of the issue, they throw up all these diversions, all these tactics for distracting Paul and his message. Think about some of the things that the Epicureans and the Stoics do here. First of all, in verse 18, they resort to mockery, don't they? They say, what does this babbler have to say? Okay. And I don't like the English translation that says babbler there because it's not really what the word says. The word is more of a plagiarizer. It's actually a very interesting word. It's two words. And the word is a seed picker. They call him a seed picker. The actual literal translation of this passage. He's a seed picker. But apparently that was a colloquial phrase for a bird who picks up a seed in one field and he drops it in another. And the idea was they were saying to the Apostle Paul, listen, this is not your idea. You're just regurgitating. You picked it up in one place and you're dropping it off in another. This is not yours. Don't act like it's yours. See how insulting that would have been? How much of an attack that would have been on the character of the Apostle Paul. But you see, Luke goes on to describe even more so some of the diversions that these Epicureans and these Stoics propose, trying to distract Paul and the proclamation of the gospel. In verse 21, Luke says about the Athenians, listen, all the Athenians wanted to do was sit around telling and hearing something new. That's a way of distracting from the issues of the heart, isn't it? Sitting around saying, well, we're so open-minded. We're an advanced culture. We just want to hear. We're very receptive to what you're saying, all the while disguising the needs of their heart, right? Not having ears of faith, not wanting to know genuinely whether this was the truth or not, but wanting to entertain the idea. See, I call it intellectual curiosity. And a brief side note here, this is something we have to be careful of in the church, isn't it? You see, because in the visible church, there are those who are Christians and non-Christians, right? There are those who attend church who are both saved and unsaved, those who have been called by the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have not. But there are often many within the church who hide under the facade of intellectual curiosity, right? I love being in church because I love to discuss theology. I love Calvinism, end times, the book of Revelation. I love talking about evolution and not evolution and creation, whatever the case may be. You see, if we're not careful, we can fly under the radar, right? We can continue with that facade of acting like a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying the stretching of our philosophical wings and the intellectual curiosity that it brings, but not having been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, not having our hearts moved to a new affection. So the warning, one of the warnings that we see in Athens is a warning for all of us. Have we been saved by the Lord Jesus? Are we parading around with a group of Christians because we love the atmosphere and the environment and the things that it offers? It's a good question to ask. But I said to you that the Apostle Paul cuts through the diversion of the Athenians to the heart of the issue. You see, he cuts through all the garbage here. He gets past the mockery. He gets past the things that they're doing, the diversions of the open-mindedness and their intellectual curiosity. And he says to the Athenians, listen, here's your problem. It's very simple. It's idolatry. Idolatry is what the Apostle Paul speaks about to the Athenians. See it in verse 16 when it says that he looked around and all around him he saw idols, the idols of the city, images made of wood and bronze and gold and silver. Later in verse 22, as he says, listen, I perceive that you're very religious in many ways, for I see the objects of your worship all around. The literal phrase there is the objects of your adoration, the things that you adore. They're all around you. I see that. And the Apostle Paul says to the Athenians, listen, here's your real problem. It's idolatry. Now, I want to tell you this. You see, in this way, the Christian knows more about the unbeliever than the unbeliever knows about themselves. God has told us that, as a matter of fact. The Lord God has told us, listen, I've given you a tool, an instrument that perceives the heart. It cuts to the very core of the heart. It's like an X-ray machine for the heart, but like a spiritual X-ray machine, okay? It's called my word. And my word exposes the heart of man, that even as you speak to unbelievers, you may know that their hearts are involved with idolatry, even though they not know that about themselves, even though they don't perceive that about themselves. That's what the Apostle Paul does here. Cuts to the core of the issue with the Athenians. You see, for us, that's a very important takeaway. Because we may dialogue with those who are unsaved in this world, and we may think about addressing all of their needs, the physical needs, needs of addiction, needs of lust and greed and broken relationships, all of the needs that manifest themselves before us. But we may easily forget that they all connect to the core of the issue of idolatry, idolatry of the heart. It was very easy in Athens for Paul to perceive this. Why? Because he stood in the Areopagus, and as he looked out over the people, he saw the Acropolis to the right of him, the temple to the Demesis to the left of him. I mean, it was all around him. He literally could point in any direction and close his eyes, and his gaze would be fixed upon an idol. Very different in American society, yet very the same, right? Objects, statues, and images may be not built all around us, yet the images of idolatry are easy to see. They're easy to perceive. They blend into the background a little bit. They're a little more muted, made more acceptable in our culture and community, but they're there. And so the issue still remains. The problem at the core of the need of every human being is a problem of idolatry, of worship given to the created rather than the Creator. See, that's the problem. That brings us, though, here to the proclamation. The proclamation of the message. Let me just say this. Okay, I want to stop here. I believe the message that Paul speaks, it's the last point this morning. I believe the message, though, is super, super important. You see, because if everything that we just said is true, then this message is oh so relevant for the world that we live in, right? If the people of Athens are exactly like the people of America, and if these people have this core need in their innermost being, and if it's the same core need that all the people around us have, then this message that the Apostle Paul is about to speak is so relevant. It's so super ready for the world that we live in. And so my encouragement is, as we look at Paul's message, understand what Paul is saying. Consider the ways that we also might speak into the world around us in the same way that the Apostle Paul does. Here's a few observations of Paul's message. First of all, as you'll see there, it's provoked, yet gracious and truthful. Verse 16 used that word provoked. It said that the Apostle Paul, while he was sitting there in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. It's a Greek word, the word provoked, that gets transliterated later into the Latin. It becomes the Latin word that means to have a seizure. Okay? And so it's not necessarily a positive or a negative word as much as it is a physical response. It literally reads like this, that the spirit of Paul was moved. It was shaken. It was an intense reaction that the Apostle Paul had here. But listen to this, okay? As the Apostle Paul is moved and shaken by the idolatry of the city, look at what he does. First of all, he responds with graciousness. See, if that was me, and for many of you, if your spirit was provoked in you, you'd be like, all right, I'm going in the city, I'm going to smash some heads together. I'm going to drop a bomb on these people, right? It's not where the Apostle Paul begins, though. It begins in verse 22. He says, listen, I perceive that in many ways you are very religious, okay? And some commentators have said, well, this appears to be sarcastic, but I don't believe in any way that verse 22 is sarcastic. I believe that as Paul opened up his speech at the Areopagus, that the people would be saying, well, why thank you, sir? What a kind compliment. The Apostle Paul affirming the image of God in these people. Listen, I know you're pursuing something divine. That's great. Terrific. Let me compliment you for it. But the second part of that is the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. You see, for the other half of you, if your spirit had been provoked in you, you might say, you might go to the Areopagus and proclaim to them, listen, guys, I know you've got a few idols out there. I don't want to offend anybody. But you might think about a different way. But I don't want to say, okay? But you might consider, right? We beat around the bush, but the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. He's not fearful of proclaiming the truth. And so being introduced with graciousness, he moves to proclaim the absolute truth. And there's plenty of absolute truth in verses 22 through 31. It speaks about God who has created all that exists. Speaks about God who has made us that we would be in relationship to him, that we have some sort of responsibility. And he speaks about a God in verse 29 who on an appointed day in the future will judge the world. That might be a little offensive to some of Paul's audience. Resurrection certainly was offensive to them. But you see, the Apostle Paul sees the truth of the gospel, though it be offensive, is highly and much more desirable than the alternative. Not to speak the truth, yet to be culturally sensitive. And so he proclaims the truth, having been provoked. But here's the other thing that Paul does. It's the next point on your handout. The Apostle Paul finds, in his reasoning with the Epicureans and the Stoics, both a point of contact and a point of contradiction. Point of contact and a point of contradiction. See, as the Apostle Paul reasons in Athens, I hear him saying to the Athenians, listen, guys, we're like the same. We're the same in many ways. I'm religious and you're religious. You believe in gods. I believe in a God. But we're kind of the same, all right? He finds a point of contact with them. But as you begin to understand the words that the Apostle Paul speaks here, he's actually speaking very intimately to the Epicurean and the Stoic. Think about this, okay? The Apostle Paul says, for instance, that the Lord God has made all of the earth. Okay, that he's far above us and that he's created it all. Now, for the Epicurean who believed that the gods were far off, they'd be standing there saying, yeah, Paul, we're with you, man. I love this guy who decided to invite Paul here. Right? But he soon challenges the Epicurean thought by saying, but he is not far from each one of us. He says that in verse 27. Paul, as he speaks to the Stoic. The Lord God's not far from each one of us. He is near to us. And the Stoic says, yeah, of course. He's in the walls and the floor. I love you, Paul. Keep speaking. But he says to the Stoic that he has created all that exists, the physical as well as the spiritual. And the Stoic would say, not the physical. The physical is of no consequence. It's all about virtue and honor. And of course, the message of repentance and resurrection would have challenged them both. But what I want you to see is that the Apostle Paul, as he speaks, he walks this fine line. Point of contact, point of challenge. Point of contact, point of challenge. Point of contact enough that he continues to sustain their attention, right? That the audience is left saying, okay, keep speaking. Point of challenge that they're not just comfortable, though, in their own presuppositions. He challenges them in the way that they believe. I also added here a point of contradiction. I believe that because the Lord God has made every human being, that whenever a human being lives outside of the will of God, there's always points of contradiction in their life. There'll always be points of contradiction. They can be easily exposed in conversation, okay? Here's what the Apostle Paul does in Athens. He says to the Athenians, listen, you're a group of people who pride yourself on understanding all of the metaphysical world. You have devoted your lives to understanding humanity and understanding life and understanding the divine. And yet, you have a statue here to the unknown God. Does anybody else find that a little bit funny? A little bit ironic, the Apostle Paul might have said. Of course, it's a contradiction. You've devoted your lives to this, and yet you admit that you have no understanding. that God is unknown to you, that you're no closer to understanding him than the person who has total ignorance of the divine, has no understanding of who God is. And so I would encourage you, as you think about proclaiming the gospel to those around you, be aware of the fact that God uses the contradictions of life. They come out in all of life, in our social interactions. They come out in politics. They come out in our understanding of virtue, of the value of life itself. They come out in worldviews, contradictions all around us that might be graciously and truthfully exposed by the gospel. Finally, as the Apostle Paul speaks here, he moves to gospel clarification. You see, in verses 29 through 31, if you're reading this, you're probably saying, when is he going to get to Jesus? When is Paul going to talk about Jesus? He talks about Jesus in verses 29 through 31. He builds, as he's reasoning with the Epicurean and the Stoic, builds towards Jesus Christ. And he says that God has appointed a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the world and who he has proven it to be true by raising him from the dead. He begins proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ by both his judgment and his being raised or resurrected from the dead. He shares Christ with the Athenians. But here's what I want to finish with and I want to wrestle with this morning. Why does the Apostle Paul speak about the Lord Jesus in this way? You see, every city that Paul goes into, he preaches Christ in a different way, depending on the people that he's interacting with. If you remember back in Cyprus, he proclaimed a very simple gospel, a gospel of salvation. He moved on to Iconium and Lystra, and in Lystra he proclaims a God of creation. As he moves on, he goes to Thessalonica and Philippi. In those places, he speaks about Christ, the Messiah. But what does he say here about Jesus that is so unique? He speaks about judgment. It's the first time the Apostle Paul ever speaks about judgment. And you know what? You continue reading through the book of Acts, all of Paul's sermon, he never speaks about judgment again. It's the only time in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul preaches judgment. And I think we have to wrestle with the question of why. If this is something that never happens again in Paul's words in the book of Acts, why here? We see it later in Romans, but never again in the book of Acts. It's the same Paul, it's the same Jesus, it's the same gospel. Why here speak about judgment and repentance? You see, I think it's very simple. The only thing that's changed from city to city is the people. It's the Athenians, the people and the problem, the first two things that we just spoke about. See, the Apostle Paul, as he reasons in Athens, he knows that the people are both ignorant to the truth of God and they are arrogantly convicted of their own ways. They're convinced of the truth of their erroneous conclusions, so much so that the Apostle Paul must proclaim something to shake them awake, to shake them from their slumber, from their stupor in sin and rebellion. And so the Apostle Paul moves here to proclaim the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches the judgment of Christ because his audience is sleepwalking through their lives. As a matter of fact, they're probably sleepwalking through his speech. They are on autopilot, having heard dozens, actually not dozens, but hundreds of times, people standing in the Areopagus proclaiming the newest, latest, greatest thing. They had heard it every day, maybe for their entire lives. The proclamation of a new truth. And so their hearts had become callous by the repetitive hearing of lies and human inventions that the heart wouldn't easily wake at the sound of the truth. And Paul preaches judgment and repentance as a way of articulating the hands of the Lord, shaking and provoking the slumbering hearts to wake and rise and respond to the truth. But you see, here's where I want to leave you this morning. If such a message was necessary in Paul's day, how much more so is the message necessary in our day, in our world? Amen. If Athens was so callous in their hearing, how much more are the ears of our neighbors and our friends callous to the truth and indistinguishable in their hearing from the words of lies and deceit? And so we preach repentance and judgment and salvation through one man, Jesus Christ. I'll leave you with this. I stumbled on this poem in a family Bible. I've got two family Bibles at home on my shelf. They're family Bibles that have been handed down in my family since the late 1700s. And every once in a while, I'll pick it up and I'll flip through. And one time, maybe 6 months ago, I'm flipping through and this article fell out of the Bible. And it was a poem. It was a poem written in the early 1900s by an evangelist named John Rice. Now, if that name doesn't stand out to you, it's because he's not very famous. He's just an evangelist, just a proclaimer of God's word. And he wrote this poem, and the poem was called, If You Linger Too Long. But I want to read to you two of the middle stanzas, I think, accurately reflect the preaching of judgment by the Apostle Paul here in Athens. Listen to these words. You have waited and lingered, still refusing the Savior. All his warnings so patient, all his pleadings so kind. Thus you ate fruit forbidden, you believed Satan's promise. Thus your heart has been hardened, sin has darkened your mind. Not a day more convenient ever comes while you linger. Nor does sin lose attraction while you walk on that way. Only hell draws still nearer, grinning death sly approaching. Oh, awake from your stupor. Oh, repent while 'tis day. I think that's a very applicable, poetical representation of the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Athens. And so we resonate with the words of Paul that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our message, our proclamation, our word is very simple. To those who still slumber, and to those who sleepwalk in your sin, to those who are stuck in the stupor of rebellion, oh, awake from your stupor. Oh, rise and repent while 'tis day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the God of the universe, and yet you are the most personal and intimate Father. You have loved us so much that you have purchased us by your blood that we might be free from condemnation, free from judgment and sin. And so we thank you, we praise you this morning. And we ask, Lord God, that you would make us faithful witnesses, that as we go about our everyday life, as we wake and we rise and we go to work and we go into our neighborhoods and into our communities and as we interact with our families and as we speak and we have relationship, Lord God, give us a burden on our hearts that we might, like the Apostle Paul, wisely and graciously and truthfully point a broken world to a risen Savior. And so we ask, Lord, that you would equip us. We ask that you would lead us. We ask that you would open doors for the proclamation of your word, for the building of your kingdom, for the glorifying of your Son, for your worship and honor. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.